This is going to be a fascinating study, the study of the book of Daniel. In this study, we will see a nation in exile. And we will see exiled individuals among that nation. And those, some of them, will become instruments of deliverance in the hands of God. The narrative focuses primarily on four young men. Most of you would know their names. Most of you would know their second names. Few of you would know their Hebrew names. I assume that several young men might have been used to illustrate the same or similar actions that these young men are seen participating during this time of exile. But the heart of the story, as it regards the human agent at least, is one man named Daniel. And we will grow to know him in this study, and I think to appreciate him, and most of all, to wonder at times, how could a man have faith like this? There is one clearly distinguishable theological theme that runs through the book of Daniel, the one that is most evident, and you may want to make a note of that in the margin of your Bible around the book of Daniel, or if you're a note taker, the primary theological theme that flows throughout the book of Daniel is the sovereignty of God over the affairs of men and of nations. The sovereignty of God over the affairs of men and of nations. To begin a study of Daniel, however, in Daniel 1 is a mistake. And it compromises from the very start a full understanding of this book. And so I'm going to not start there tonight. The story of Daniel, the context of Daniel, begins 100 years before. And it begins not in Daniel, but in the book of Isaiah. Many of you, I suspect, have already opened to Daniel, but I'm going to ask you to find the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah. You'll find him nearby and right of the Psalms and Proverbs. Find Isaiah and turn with me to chapter number 39, written some 100 years before the events of Daniel chapter 1. Isaiah chapter number 39. The prophet writes, "At that time, Merodach-Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. Hezekiah was pleased and showed him all the treasure house, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious oil and his whole armory and all that was found in his treasuries. Little did Hezekiah know he was exposing the nation to the spies from Babylon. There was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, 'What did these men say and from where have they come to you?' And Hezekiah said, 'They've come to me from a far country, from Babylon.' He answered, 'What have they seen in your house?' So Hezekiah answered, 'They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasuries that I have not shown them.' Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, 'Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your sons who will issue from you, whom you will begot, will be taken away, and they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon.' Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, 'The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good.'" This man lacks discretion and discernment. "For he thought, 'There will be peace and truth in my days.'" Now you'll want to mark that text, again maybe in the margin of your Bible in Daniel 1, because the precision of Isaiah's prophecy as regards the events that we read in Daniel is absolutely remarkable. The detail that's laid out over 100 years before we'll watch play out in the coming weeks. But Isaiah's not the only prophet that spoke of these events, and you're going to need to turn now to Micah, if you'll find the prophet Micah. Find Micah and find chapter number 4. Micah chapter 4. Written around the same time as Isaiah. Micah chapter 4, verse 10. "Writhe, and labor to give birth, daughter of Zion, like a woman in childbirth. For now you will go out of the city, dwell in the field, and go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. It speaks of the very same experiences that we'll see played out in Daniel. It talks again of detail, and we see so clearly that God is charting the course of history a century before the events will take place. Another prophet, and one maybe you'll struggle to find. Find Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter number 1. Habakkuk wrestled with this notion, this whole idea that a pagan Babylonian nation could possibly be used by God to chasten Israel, though that's what God had shown him. Find Habakkuk chapter number 1 and look with me at verse 1. The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, that yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld, for the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. He's become cynical. He's being able to see some of what not only is going on around him in Israel, but God's been giving him visions and glimpses of what's to come, and he's overwhelmed and he's become cynical. Verse 5, look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder. God now speaking, because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, read Babylonians, same thing. That fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping, their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on. But they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. And now Habakkuk responds, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil. This can't be true. Do you hear what he's saying there? This isn't going to happen. You're not going to let an evil force be used by you. And you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Now, I think you can relate to Habakkuk's expressions there. I know I can. How many times have you asked the same questions? Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? You ask God. I ask God. Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Where are you, God, when these evil men prosper and good men suffer? But there's a problem with his questions, and there's a problem with our questions, and it's because they're not grounded in truth. Think of those questions again, and let me correct Habakkuk and correct our thinking regarding them. First of all, this isn't about God's favor at all. It's about God's sovereign right and rule in the affairs of nations. He's in charge. He doesn't have to favor one above the other. He does things according to His will. And He will use, listen, whatever means available to discipline His stubborn, rebellious people. Secondly, the people of Israel had become convinced of their own righteousness. Do you see what Habakkuk said? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? You see what they've begun to imagine? They've begun to imagine that they're more righteous than they. And they aren't more righteous than they. There's nothing in them righteous. It's a failure to acknowledge, even in an Old Testament context, imputed righteousness. That it's God's righteousness that grants and earns any favor with you or I. But you and I do the same thing. We complain about the wicked being advanced. Why? Because, well, we're more righteous than they are. And we aren't. Thirdly, and perhaps most importantly, it's a failure to recognize those first two issues with a biblical understanding, I think, that causes this third problem, and that is, God, why are you silent? Why are you silent, Habakkuk said, right after God did what? Spoke. It's not that God was silent. It's that he didn't like what God said. And so he says, why won't you speak? Well, God is anything but silent during such days. The days like Israel will endure in exile in Babylon. The problem is, though, that when trouble comes and God's sovereign rule is discounted and our worth is elevated, we can't hear him anymore. And we'll see this to be a problem with Israel. And so Daniel 1, listen, was written on the prophet's tablets a century before they would be written on the historian's record. Jeremiah is the final prophet I want you to notice, if you'll find the book of Jeremiah. He both foretold and experienced these events. He was just before they happened, and he prophesied during the exile. If you'll find Jeremiah chapter 25 and look with me at verse 1. Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. That was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, and here's the prophecy, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, even to this day, these 23 years, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened. And the Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets, again and again, but you have not listened, nor inclined your ear to hear, saying, turn now everyone from his evil way and from the evil of your deeds and dwell on the land which the Lord has given to you and your forefathers forever and ever. And do not go after other gods to serve them and to worship them. And do not provoke me to anger with the work of your hands, and I will do you no harm. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, in order that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all these nations round about, and I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will take them from the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Now, I think it's interesting to consider the import that these words will have on the life of Daniel and the others that are taken into captivity. In other words, they're going to go into Babylon with the words of Jeremiah on their ears. And they would have heard this detail. And first of all, I have to think about the trembling they must have underwent when Neb showed up. I mean, they had to be shaking in their boots, always imagining it wouldn't happen. And the hope also, though, that these words would bring to them in exile. Do you see the hope there? The hope is that even though Nebuchadnezzar is going to show up and all the people of Israel are going to be taken away, what did Jeremiah say? It'll only last 70 years. So if they were listening, and some were, a clock began to tick as soon as Nebuchadnezzar took over the people of Israel. The imagery there in Jeremiah's prophecy is striking. The language is gripping. For indeed there would Israel be, living with the voice of joy. Do you hear that phrase in there? They're living with the voice of joy. They're living with the voice of gladness. They are living with the feast of the bridegroom and the bride. They are soaking it all in. They are rejoicing in the fact that they are alike to the world. And suddenly, the sounds of horses' hooves and that shing that a sword makes when it's drawn out of its sheath will break in. And with four violent strikes over a period of 20 years, they would fall. Long before their ultimate captivity, the people of Jerusalem would live in fear for 20 years. When will they come back again? When will we hear the horses' hooves again? Three kings would fall to the Babylonians over that period of time. Jehoiakim, then Jehoiachin, and then finally Zedekiah. Zedekiah would have his eyes gouged out and would live as a prisoner forever in Babylon. Now, all of this is significant. All of this is hugely significant as we read now the opening verses of Daniel chapter 1. All right, so we're ready. So go back to Daniel. Find Daniel chapter 1, if you would, and look with me at verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Now, I want you to follow through as we read the rest of the chapter. We need this context, and I know it's a lot of scripture, but I think we can all serve to have more scripture. Look at verse 3. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had the ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them, from the sons of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them, and to Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Now, God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, "I'm afraid of my lord the king who has appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king." But Daniel said to the overseer, whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days, and let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine they were to drink and kept giving them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. Then at the end of the days, which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service. As for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all his realm. And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. Now let me tell you why it's important to read that chapter. First of all, you just heard the entire revelation of the prophecies that had been predicted. This taken into captivity, this desolation, and these individuals being entered into the king's court. All of that's introduced there in chapter 1. But also something else is interesting. Until the first year of Cyrus the king, Daniel would serve Babylon. That is, by the way, 536 BC. The first words of this very first chapter, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, is 605 BC. chapter 1 gives you a quick parenthesis of 70 years of the captivity of God's people Israel. This prophecy of Jeremiah and the others was clearly on Daniel's mind even as he reflected on these events and would ultimately write them down. So the prophetic element of the history that undergirds this story is all wrapped up there together in the first chapter. And it should entice you and entice me to say, I can't wait to see how this whole thing plays out. How are we going to get these people from captivity back to Jerusalem? How's that possible? What's going to happen? What's going to transpire? How do we get from Nebuchadnezzar to Cyrus? And how many other Babylonian kings are in between? And if Daniel's there all the time, what will he do during that time? How will he be used effectively to serve the deliverance of God's people? So with that background, look with me for just a few minutes at the first verse, and let's see if we can pull something out for our learning tonight. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Now, Israel has a very practical problem, don't they? I mean, this is a practical issue. This is something everybody in the nation is going to feel. This is, we might say, huge. Jerusalem has fallen. It has been besieged. That's the Hebrew word that's wrapped up so many different things. Listen from a Hebrew dictionary what this word means, besieged. It means to assault. It means to bind up. It means to enclose. It means to lay hold of or to siege. It means to distress. And listen to this. It means to put in bags. That's a reference to the dead that are left in the wake of a besieging like Jerusalem would suffer. So this happened. This really happened. The experience was real. It was horrific. And no Israelite could be found ignorant of the consequences of this historical event. And everything changed in a moment. Joy was turned to sorrow. Laughter was turned to tears. Peace was turned to turmoil. Freedom became prison. Hope became hopelessness. All of this was the predictable reaction of the people to their circumstances. A reaction not unlike, I suspect, our own might have been. A people used to joy and laughter and peace and freedom. A people who had imagined it would always be that way right up until the Messiah. A people who refused to listen to the voice of God and thus had not begun to even interpret or comprehend that this might really happen, indeed was going to happen. So they were shocked by it. They were taken aback by it. This very real problem, practically speaking. But there's something else going on here. There's a very real problem, theologically speaking, that the people of Israel will have to wrestle with. You see, this event would force into the minds of the people Israel the question that I use to title the message tonight. Whose God is God? For if you viewed it horizontally, if they just look at the circumstances that's going to happen around them, they could only come to this conclusion, it sure seems like the gods of this world are God. Because it sure seems like Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians and their gods are proving themselves to be servants of the God of all. I mean, if they look around at the distress and the body bags, what else could they conclude? Now, King Neb's actions only add to that perspective. Look at it in verse 2. Judah fell into his hands, we read, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Do you see that? Where's God? The people must have asked.
Who's in charge here? The people would have to wonder. And I wonder, how many times have you asked that in your life? How many times have I asked that in my life? Who's in charge here? When the gods of this world seem to be winning, where is God when the life slips from the baby being held in the mother's arms? Where is God when Libya is in an uproar and innocents are being massacred by an evil dictator? Where is God when the mountains rumble and the seas roar and the earth shakes and in Japan thousands die? Where is God when the markets plummet? Where is God when the termination papers at work are handed out? Where is God when your laughter turns to mourning? Who's winning? Who's in charge when your peace turns to turmoil in your marriage? Where is God when hope is shrouded in hopelessness? Where is God? Why won't He speak? Why won't He listen? Real questions. We all face them sometime. What's the answer? If you have a horizontal view of life, if you're disconnected from God's revelation of Himself through His Word, there is only one conclusion you can draw. God isn't God at all. No, the gods of this world are winning. But some will know better. Some will remember the word of the Lord. Some won't fall to the deceit that says we're more righteous than others. Some won't fall to the notion that says God is silent and that He won't listen. No, some will be like Daniel and Daniel's friends. And they will see things differently. Same circumstances, but they will see the mighty hand of a sovereign God at work in the affairs of men and of nations. They'll learn to seek His face and embrace the lessons, even the lessons of exile. Some will be heroes because they'll have faith like this. What is faith like this? Is it blind confidence against all reasonable facts? Is that what Daniel and his friends would have? No. It's an informed confidence that despite any facts to the contrary, rests in the revealed Word of God. That's faith like this faith. Daniel's faith is a faith that rests in what God had said. He wasn't surprised by it. God had told him what was going to happen. And so he was looking for God in it when it happened. And he shows that faith even as he recounts these details. You saw it at the beginning of verse 2. I skipped over it. Look at it again. Chapter 1, verse 2. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. Daniel declares for the faithful of all the ages that if you want to have a faith like this, then you got to believe in a God like this. You got to believe in a God that is so in control of the affairs of men and nations that He would use and could use a wicked king to accomplish His purposes. Do you believe in a God like that? And what he is doing is always predictable. And it's not predictable like maybe it was predictable for Daniel and his friends. But listen, it's no less predictable when you consider what God's doing in your life. In those times when you think he's lost control, he hasn't. He told you what would happen. Four things are happening in the circumstances of travail that surround your life and my life and will continue to surround us until glory comes. One of these four things is happening, I should say. Number one, God is drawing you to Him by faith because you don't have it. God is drawing you to Him by faith because you don't have it. Or number two, God is judging you for your lack of faith and you won't have it. God is judging you for your lack of faith and you won't have it. Number three, God is strengthening your faith so that you might endure to the end. One of those three things is always happening. There is a fourth thing that might be happening, but we'll only see that in a few weeks. But circumstances will come, and you have to ask yourself, every human has to ask yourself, God, what are you doing here? Because this is predictable. You didn't promise us a bed of roses. And He is either invading your life as an unbeliever and is seeking to draw you to Himself by faith, or He is invading your life as an unbeliever, and because of your stubborn rejection of His grace, He is judging you for that. Or He is coming alongside your life as a believer, and in these circumstances is trying to grow your faith. He's doing one of those things in your life and my life when difficulties like this come. Your reaction will determine which it is. You can wrap yourself around that as tight as you want to, but the Bible simply teaches that. In the same way that circumstances that the devil designed to tempt you, which God can never do, is the same circumstance that God would be pleased to test you, right, and prove your faithfulness, your reaction will determine what it was. You can only see that clearly in the rearview mirror. But He's doing that in your life and in my life. He's doing it in every human's life. He is doing it in the affairs of nations when He moves in a mighty and powerful way. He's working on faith like this. That's what He's doing. So I wonder tonight, as you think about this dramatic event, if you'd ask yourself, God, what are you doing to me? Is He trying to draw you to Himself and give you the gift of faith? Have you been so stubborn for so long that this real judgment should shake you because of the pending reality of your own judgment? Or is He growing you up in the circumstances of your life? Oh, to have faith like this, faith like Daniel. Now, we're going to learn a lot about Daniel beginning next week. We're going to get into those following verses and say, what's going on here? If God is really in control and circumstances seem to suggest otherwise and Daniel seems to get it, then what can we learn from Daniel? And I think you're going to be impressed with Daniel. Young people, you're here tonight. I hope you'll come back. I hope you'll engage in this study. Because one thing I didn't mention that I'll mention now is that we enter into Daniel's life here and he's probably 15 to 17 years old. And we'll follow him until he's an old man of around 87. By the way, those pictures you have of Daniel in the lion's den, he's usually kind of young, right? He was about 84 when he was in there with that lion, in all likelihood. But so many journeys that will happen between now and even the lion's den in just a couple of chapters. So I want to ask you a question tonight, all right? I'm done with the text, but I want to ask you a question tonight. How many of you tonight, though you're not in exile, can relate in some way, in some profound practical way, to this dilemma of circumstances seemingly stacked against you? How many of you can relate to, and I want a show of hands, how many of you can relate to this idea that, God, are you out there? Are you still in control? Are you listening? How many of you can relate to that in any way? Most of you? How many of you right now are there? Confession's good for the soul, right, they say? Right now you're there. How do you get your bearings? You're not going to get your bearings practically looking at it. You're only going to get your bearings how? Theologically. What has God promised you and promised me? All who would live godly lives. Somebody finish it for me. What? Will suffer. Will be persecuted. So why are we so surprised when it happens? Has he told you with any less certainty than he told the Israelites what would happen? No. Why are we so surprised when it happens? We get our eyes off of the author and perfecter of our faith, right? And we get our eyes on the circumstances that seem to be so inconsistent with a faith like this. Have you learned anything tonight? A little bit? Yeah? Now here's what I want us to do. I want you to stand. All of you stand. We talked a lot in California about worship and the practical applications of it. What does it look like when you actually draw people together and you don't want to have individual responses of worship, but rather you want to give an expression of worship, a united expression of worship? How do you do that? And I personally have been challenged in preparation for that series of sermons and even in discussion last week in the wee hours of the morning in California. And I want to tell you something that I think we should work on together. That there are good and right expressions of where we are in our circumstances that we'll find examples of in Scripture. Expressions that heretofore you might have said, well, you know, that's Craig's personality, but that's not really my personality. Or that's Bob's personality, and his personality is not like Craig's personality, but that's really not me. And so despite all the attempts and all the conversation and all the instruction from Scripture that says, you know, there are those times when we gather corporately that we need to make a corporate expression, right? So that there's a corporate testimony of where we are and what God's doing in us and through us. Now, we want to be biblically solid there, and we don't want to manipulate people. But as I continue to study worship in the Old Testament as a model for instruction for worship in the New Testament, there was a guy up front, and he was calling the shots. He was leading the people in worship. And he would say things like this, "Let's kneel together." Now those are my words, but his words would be the same. He would say things like, "Let's lift our hands toward heaven as we beseech the God of all creation." He would say things like, "With hands lifted up, we surrender our lives to God." He would say things like, as we pray, hands down, we want to let go of all of those things that hinder our relationship with God. He would say things like that, and the people would do them, awkward as that might feel. Well, there's very real circumstances. Half of you at least raised your hand that tonight you're going through. And you're asking very practical questions like, where is God? Why can't I hear Him? Are you listening? And so tonight, I want us to give a corporate expression. We're going to go to the Lord in prayer together. You're comfortable with that, I know. And I'm going to ask you to close your eyes and bow your heads. That's a posture of humility, and you're comfortable with that, I know. And then I'm going to ask you to lift your hands with me toward heaven, and now you're not comfortable anymore, but I'm going to ask you to do it anyway. Father, at times it feels like we're way down here and you're way up there. Oh, that we could reach you in heaven. But your word reminds us that you are King of heaven and of earth. And our hands are lifted in adoration and praise to the one true and living God. Our hands are lifted despite our circumstances. Our hands are lifted in thanksgiving and gratitude and rejoicing despite the pain we feel. Our hands are lifted, God, as your people assembled tonight in prayer. And we say, thank you, Father, for every circumstance in life. And though our hearts may at times be distant and our thoughts can't fully wrap around it, may this expression, hands lifted up, say that we count it all joy. We count it all joy to fall into diverse temptations, persecutions, and tribulations. Because you are God, and there is no other. And all God's people said, amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at www.gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.